Well, we're really getting more contemporary. NIV this morning, padded bench on the piano. She got rid of her booster chair. Found this adjustable bench. Second Samuel. Okay, we'll go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you that you'd help us to understand your words. I do pray you'd help us to be good students of your word. Help us to be faithful to it. As you said to the serpent, man should not live by bread alone, but by every word. Help us to believe him. And we ask for understanding so we might know what to believe and or what to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 2 Samuel, give an overview of this, little highlights of some certain experiences in the life of David, because that's what the book's about. 1 Samuel takes Israel as a commonwealth to a monarchy, and Saul is the first monarch, first king. The first three kings of Israel all serve 40 years. And in our country, the most that a president is supposed to serve is 8 years. Of course, we'll see if this one tries to get an additional couple of years this time around. Who knows? Okay, and but they both, all three of them, 40 years. The first two were country boys. Saul was a farm kid. David was a shepherd or rancher's kid. And then the third one was raised in a royal family, Solomon. So 1st, 2nd Samuel, sometimes 1st, 2nd Kings called, sometimes called that. And then 1st, 2nd Kings, sometimes called 3rd and 4th Kings. So there are six books in the Bible right in a row that deals with kings and kingdoms. And that's the main doctrine of the Bible. Okay, 2nd Samuel records the monarchy of David, his rise to power. His capture and establishment of Jerusalem. God told him to go into Jerusalem and capture the city and make that the capital building, the capital, Jerusalem. And of course, under the Old Testament, because they had earthly kingdoms, they could actually fight and kill over them. In the New Testament, it's different. David expressed a desire to build a temple for God, but God wouldn't let him do it. And then the last half of the book is mostly dealing with the sorrows that takes place in royal families. A lot of times we see the media portraying the rich and famous in a good light, but we don't see the behind the scenes that these people are miserable. Okay, we don't see the Manchurian candidates, all the behind the scenes. We can guess or try to guess what's going on. But we don't see the behind-the-scenes thing. There's a fellow years ago who wrote a book called Kennedy Curse. Okay, and it was just a little paperback. And the old man Kennedy made his money bootlegging. And then it talks about all the curses that happened to the Kennedy family. JFK getting shot, Bobby Kennedy, and one thing after another. Okay, and a lot of times people overlook that, but that author said, man, that family really does look like they got a curse on them. And then JFK Jr., he got killed in that plane crash, and he probably was telling people who killed his dad or who was instrumental in killing his dad, because the magazine that he published was titled George Bush. And George Bush Sr. was in the CIA, and he was probably instrumental in that event on that day. So it's the royal family. We call them royal family. The Queen of England, they call them the royal family. I see them nothing more as parasites off the people, because they could not survive unless people produced the goods for them to take. And Queen Elizabeth is the richest person in the world. Even more so than the Pope, because she owns all of England, all of Australia, and truth be told, all of Canada, and truth be told, Probably United States. Because United States is a corporation that was founded in England. And that's a sneaky thing that they've done in America. Okay, but these people are going to die and go to hell just like any lost sinner if they don't get saved. Okay, some of you remember Princess Di and how she died? She died at the right location at the right time, and according to the stars, it was probably a sacrifice. The story goes that Mother Teresa and Princess Di both went to heaven, surprisingly. And Mother Teresa was complaining because Princess Di had a halo and she didn't. And she complained to the angel, "She's got a halo and I don't have a halo, and I did more than she did." And the angel said, "That's not a halo, that's a steering wheel." And so you got to think on that one. Okay, so I want to point out some things. We have 2 Samuel, and there's an amazing thing about the seconds in the Bible. Okay, you have Cain and Abel. The second boy was better than the first. Now, this is not a rule of thumb, so your firstborn, you're not in trouble. But in the Bible, Cain and Abel, the second one was the one that was right. Japheth and Shem. Shem was the second born. Shem would be, blessed be the Lord God of Shem. Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac the second one that got the blessing. Esau and Jacob. Jacob was the second one. He got the blessing. In our Bible, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And Hebrews says the second is better than the first. We have the first Adam and the second Adam. We know the second Adam is Jesus Christ, so that's better. And that tells us that our first birth and our second birth, the second birth is better than the first. Okay, the first one, we're born in the image of our parents. And the second birth, we're born in the image of God. Okay, and so that's just a general rule of thumb. Not saying that the second born, you know, you can't take this home. Second borns go home and say, "See, mom and dad like me better." Okay, but it's just an interesting thing about the Bible. And we have 2 Samuel, and the second king of Israel was better than the first. Okay, and so we're going to look at King David, a very unusual character. I want to give you 7 basic ideas about him recorded in 2 Samuel. So we got several chapters. 2 Samuel chapter 1. The first thing as we see about King David is his forgiveness. 2 Samuel chapter 1 verse 16. Okay, remember prior to this what David was doing? He was running for his life. Every post office had a picture of him in there. He was a fugitive from King Saul. Saul was killing people trying to get to David. Saul was willing to kill a whole community just to get to David. And so David lived a life for I don't know how many years. How many years would he live this life? Probably at least 10, about 10 years. Okay, where he lived this life as a fugitive of the law from King Saul. He had an opportunity on 2 occasions to kill him. He refused to do it. 2 Samuel 1 verse 16. This is after the death of King Saul. It says, "David said unto him, Thy blood be upon thy head, for thy mouth has testified against thee, saying, I have slain the Lord's anointed." That's the guy that claimed he killed Saul, which he didn't. Saul committed suicide in chapter 31 of the previous book. This guy is claiming credit for it, thinking the usual, that David will put him in a rightful position because he killed his enemy. And this is a rule of thumb of life. Whenever there's a revolution in a country, whoever gets put in charge, say Fidel Castro in the 1950s, the first thing they do is they kill the competition. All their revolutionaries that helped them to get to that position, they kill them because not only will they revolt against the one established, they'll revolt against him. So they got to get rid of the competition. Okay, with King David, verse 17. David lamented with this lamentation over Saul and over Jonathan, his son. You would think he'd be happy Saul was dead, but he lamented over it. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow before. Behold, it was written in the book of Jasher. And then here's his comments about Saul and David. This is a comment about a man who made his life miserable for at least 10 years. He says, "The beauty of Israel is slain upon thy high places. How are the mighty fallen? Tell it not in Gath, publish it not in the streets of Ascalon, lest the daughters of the Philistines rejoice, lest the daughters of the uncircumcised triumph. Ye mountains of Gilboa, let there be no dew, neither let there be rain upon you, nor fields of offerings, for there the shield of the mighty is vilely cast away, the shield of Saul as though he had not been anointed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the fat of the mighty, the bow of Jonathan turned not back, and the sword of Saul returned not empty. Saul and Jonathan were lovely and pleasant in their lives." Wow, that's quite a comment. And in their death, they were not divided. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Ye daughters of Israel, weep over Saul, who clothed you in scarlet with other delights, who put on ornaments of gold upon your apparel. How are the mighty fallen in the midst of the battle? O Jonathan, thou wast slain in thy high places. I am distressed for thee, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant hast thou been unto me. Thy love to me was wonderful, passing the love of women. How are the mighty fallen and the weapons of war perished? Now, anybody with a perverted mind, a verse 26 can throw in the idea, oh, looky, they're homosexuals. And that's sadly what's going to be said in America. Okay, but this tells us, verse 17 to 27, why was David a great king? It's because he can forgive even his worst enemy, Saul. In the New Testament, that is one of the qualities of a ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. One of the attributes at the beginning of 2 Corinthians, remember this letter is written about the ministry, is that a person should be able to forgive. 2 Corinthians 2 verse 9, "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgave also. For if I forgave anything to them whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgive I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Okay, so that's the first thing about David recorded in 2 Samuel, is his forgiveness was clearly on display. And we'll see, there's other places, but we'll just give a highlight of these. I've got chapter 3, verse 31 written down here also. And that would probably be with Joab. Okay, of course, they had issues going on with Joab. And then chapter 4, verse 12 is another character, Ishbosheth. Okay, so you got his forgiveness is on display two or three times. Okay, in chapter 3, verse 1. The second thing we see about David is the translation of God. 2 Samuel chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker. And unto David were sons born in we pronounce it Hebron, you know, because it's just, you know, a few miles from here. They pronounce it Hebron. Okay, and so this would be King David from Hebron, Israel. I happen to be David from Hebron, Indiana. We got the same initials in there. Okay, that was the address I grew up under. Okay, in chapter 3, verse 9, "So do God to Abner and more also, except as the Lord hath sworn to David, even so I do to him." To translate. This is the first of five times this word's found in the Bible, and I've covered this before, so there's no use going on this again, or really harping on it. The word translated, is found five times in the Bible, once here, once in Colossians, and three times in Hebrews 11:5. So it's five times found. And this starts to lay a foundation of God defining the term translated. Now, we, of course, we know the term to be from one language to another. Okay, that's how we use the term, from Hebrew to English, okay, from Greek to English. Okay, so that's a translation. But as far as the Bible goes, the Bible uses the word going from one thing to another. In this context, in verse 9, he's translating the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David. So the translation is going from King Saul to King David. So he's defining our term here. He's helping to define the term, where the translation in this context involves men, Saul and David. Okay, but who's doing the translating? Verse 9, the Lord is doing the translating. Okay, another thing about this translation, the second aspect, David over Saul, the second aspect was better than the first. So we have our third characteristic of our definition. God's involved, man's involved. The translation is better than the original. The translation is forever. Because who is Jesus called? Jesus is called the son of David, the son of Abraham. So the Bible is defining our term for us. So if that's a part, four aspects of the word translate. And the fifth aspect is it doesn't match the original. David's kingdom did not match Saul's. So that would be five characteristics of the definition of the word translate. Now, the second occurrence we have of the word translate is in Colossians 1, verse 13, where it says that God translated us into his kingdom. So the definition should match. God does the translating, does he not? Who is the one who must freely accept Christ? So man's involved, God's involved. The translation is better than the original. The new me is better than the old me. The translation is eternal, that's eternal security. And it certainly doesn't match the original. Okay, the last occurrence of the word translate is in Hebrews 11, verse 5. It's dealing with Enoch. And again, the five aspects must be there. God is the one that translated Enoch out. Enoch was involved in the translation. Enoch, after he was translated up to heaven, was better off than he was at the beginning. He was not the same as the original. Okay, and then that translation lasted forever. Now, if we take that aspect of the definition of translate that and put that to the Bible in English, God is involved in it. Man was involved in it. It doesn't match the original. The English doesn't match Greek and Hebrew. It is forever because it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And it doesn't match the original. It's different. Okay? There's not a complete match, and it's forever. So that is the same thing that it's eternal and it's flawless. Okay, so that's the first time the word translates found in the Bible, 2 Samuel chapter 3. That's David's translation. The next characteristic of David is in chapter 6 is it's his sincerity. Sincerity, humility, honesty, meekness are all attitudes. They're attitudes of the heart. They're inward traits. Okay, sincerity. Generally speaking, people think that if you're sincere, that's the quality, meaning you're going to go to heaven. Okay, but that's not true. Okay, in chapter 6, it demonstrates the sincerity of David. How do we know somebody is sincere? Well, chapter 6, he shows it. David wanted to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. He had the right motive. His motive was right. He wanted to honor God. He had the right motive, but he had the wrong method. He put the ark on a new cart. Uzzah and Ahio was driving the cart. The oxen stumbled. The ark shook. One of them put their hand on the ark. God killed them on the spot because they had the wrong method. Okay, and so it ended up in tragedy because they had the right motive but the wrong method. Well, David had the right motive. Now, his right motive, because it ended bad, he's going to go back to the drawing board and say, well, no doubt the problem lies with me. If he wasn't sincere, he would blame God. He'd blame somebody else. So he said, obviously, I did something wrong. So in 2 Samuel chapter 6, around verse 12, he does the same thing again. Now, in Chronicles, it records it in two separate chapters, chapter 13, chapter 15. But this tells us, what is sincerity? Sincerity is when an individual can admit their error. Okay? When we can admit it. And not only can we admit our error, but we can also accept the truth. Admitting our error is one step. Okay, knowing my ignorance is one step, but that's the first step to knowledge. Now I got to study and figure out what I'm ignorant at. So he admitted his error, but now he went back to the drawing board. If all else fails, read the instructions. He went back to the law and he read, I am not to put the ark in a new cart. I'm to have priests who are sanctified, who put stays through the ark and they carry it on their shoulder. So the second time he did that is he had the right motive with the right method and he got blessed by God. But what got him to the second step or the second happening of that was his sincerity. David was a very sincere man. That word sincerity is only found 12 times in the Bible. Okay, and so his sincerity like repentance, is an attitude within, like meekness, like godliness. Okay, a lot of times people will see the Pope and they see the fancy clothes and all that stuff and they say, well, there's a sincere man. Not in reality. Not if you get behind the scenes and discover what he's really like. You'll not find a sincere man. You'll find a man who has his altar boys now singing in the Mass to Lucifer. I mean, they're coming right out singing to Lucifer. Now, again, in their mind, in their Bible, remember they've taken Lucifer out to be the bad guy. And Lucifer to them is the good guy. With the Freemasons. The Freemasons worship Lucifer. They say Adonai is the bad god. And Lucifer is the god of light. You know, that's how the Masons look at it. And that's why it was so significant. I mentioned this morning, when the NIV takes Lucifer out, that follows a pattern of all the Catholic manuscripts, New Jerusalem Bible, okay, New American Standard. New American Standard didn't put Morning Star, they put Day Star in. Same thing. Okay, and so in chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, what we see is the sincerity of David. Very sincere. And I believe that's why God chose Peter as a very unique apostle. It's because Peter lived in a very strange theological time period. He was born under the Old Testament covenant, then introduced to John the Baptist. We had a transition. Then became an apostle of Christ. We got a transition to Calvary. And then he's after Calvary, Acts 2:38. And then he's in Acts 8 and Acts 10. You know, he's an individual where every position he went, he was right, but yet he had to figure out in the end, which one am I at now? And what led him there was his sincerity. His sincerity, because, oh, this ain't working out. This isn't working. Oh, this is not right. Oh, now this is right. Whoa, praise the Lord. Okay, and I believe, personally, I believe that if there's a sincere Muslim, okay, somebody, and I'm sure there are some, okay, let's say there's a Muslim that's very sincere growing up in their faith, their sincerity will reveal to them the flaws of that faith. And if they're really sincere, then they say, well, if this is wrong, this is probably wrong, and this is probably wrong, I better find out what's right. And if they have an opportunity, if they don't have an opportunity of some man or woman or tract to get to them, to show them the truth, I believe God would give them a dream or a vision. Many of them have testified to that fact. They're not going to glorify the dream or the vision. They're going to glorify the God that gave them to them. Because in Saudi Arabia, you know, there's no churches, per se. And so this is how God gets the truth to them, just like he did to Cornelius, where he sent Peter to there, Cornelius, and then Cornelius got saved. So we see David's sincerity. In chapter 7, we see his victory. Now, he had several victories, you know, David and Goliath, obviously. But this is probably his greatest victory in that he wanted to build a place of worship for God. That's what David was known for. He was a worshiper of God, like Mary in the New Testament, who worshiped at the feet of Jesus. He would be out watching the sheep, and he would be working on his harp, trying to get a song together, a song that glorified God. And that's where many of our psalms come from. And when he's out in the woods hiding from King Saul as a fugitive, he did not stop writing his songs. He wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 after the event with Bathsheba. And some of those psalms are writings that he was meditating about the Lord in the woods, looking up at the moon and the stars and whatnot, thinking about his God. David had many victories. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made an agreement with him. It's called a covenant, the Davidic covenant. There are seven in the Bible. David gets one of them. And he was given what's called the sure mercies of David, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 3. He was put in a very, very unique position. He had a great victory where he and God made an agreement. Chapter 55 of Isaiah, verse 3, he says, "Incline your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." Now that was a great victory, per se, where he was had a very special agreement between he and God. Now he wanted to build this temple for God in chapter 7, but God said, "Sorry, no can do. Not going to let you do it." He said, "You're going to have to give all your blueprints, all your plans to your son, and he'll do it for you." He didn't get to see the temple. He didn't get to see the workings. He just laid the plans out. But that was a tremendous victory in his life, a tremendous blessing from God. That'd be chapter 7. Is that not interesting? That occurs in chapter 7. Now, just because a person has a great victory and maybe they're living spiritually on cloud 9, that doesn't immune us from the dangers of sin. I don't care how spiritual a person gets. It doesn't immune us from sin, because in chapter 11 we have the horrible sin in David's life with Bathsheba. David should have been out to battle, should have been out fighting, but he stayed back on top of the king's palace looking out, saw a lady taking a bath out in public on top of her house. Happened to be Bathsheba. Now, this is Hollywood's folly. Hollywood loves to glorify that. And if you would, look in chapter 11, verse 27. When somebody loves to point out the adultery between David and Bathsheba, this marks them. 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. "And when the morning was past," this is after the baby died, "David sent and fetched her to his house." I'm sorry, after Uriah died. I should have read the verse previous. "When the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house, and she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And then Nathan will point out that this, that his enemies will make this as they'll use this against him. And that's where Hollywood's at. Hollywood has written movies about this event, and that tells it Hollywood's full of folly. They're enemies of God. So here we have a great victory in chapter 7, but chapter 11 we have a great defeat. But he's not done yet. God's not done with him. God didn't put him on his shelf permanently. Okay, and so he's got a few months there where he's out of fellowship with God. Okay, and then in chapter 12 we see his repentance. We see a repentance that David did, and repentance, remember, repentance, like sincerity, is acknowledging the truth. Okay, that's what repentance defined in the New Testament. For authority on that, if you would, go to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25. 2 Timothy 2:25. Okay, it says in 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. Okay, that's what David did. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So in 2 Samuel 12, Nathan the prophet comes in. And David knew Nathan very well, good friends. And Nathan was told, I need you to go to David and I want you to present a word picture. Okay, now what a word picture is... it's a very wise thing to do to deal with people. It's taking some knowledge that you know they have, and then you tell a story with the knowledge that they have. And then once you get that story told, that story is an analogy to another story that you're trying to get across to them. Okay, this is the way to teach things. Okay, I give an analogy that if you want to... if you want to see an outward demonstration of the Christian life in a regular world situation, I'll tell you where it's at. It's a basketball referee. Okay, a basketball referee. It's not like baseball, okay, where you got the four umpires. It's not like football where you have several umpires or refs and they can kind of hide within the guys. But a basketball referee has thousands of eyes supervising their job. And somebody 1,000 feet in the top row can see better than a referee can about 10 feet away. And a basketball referee, two of them, usually, or three of them, now they usually run a triangle, they have to operate as one. If these guys go against each other, that is not a professional. They have one final authority. Several years ago, I got my reffing license. So in Indiana, you write down state, they'll send you 8 or 9 little booklets. One of those booklets is a rule book. The other 8 explain the one. You get tested on the one. So only one final authority in basketball, and that's the rule book. And it's got a bunch of little goofy things in there, the size of the letters, what type of letters. If the letters aren't right, they get a technical and all these little detailed things. Okay, but a basketball referee has one authority, and nobody, and what are they supposed to do? They're supposed to blow whistle on bad behavior. They don't blow the whistle on good behavior, they blow the whistle on bad behavior. And when they're said and done, nobody likes them. Is that not like a Christian? Okay, we have one final authority. And when God wants us to speak up, we have to speak up about sin as a street preacher. And nobody's going to like him. Nobody likes him. And this is why when I run my men's basketball league, I have such a hard time getting somebody to ref. It's because it's a lot like the Christian life. Almost identical to it. Okay, and so that's an analogy. The Lord gives us analogies about the new birth, where he portrays it as the first birth. Well, what Nathan did is he developed a word picture, a story. And he went and told David that story. And then he got the judgment from David. And David was quoting Bible, even though he probably hadn't read it for several months, because he wasn't right with God. And his answer was he quoted scripture. And the story was that some guy took the lamb from this other guy. This guy had all these sheep, all these lambs. And he took somebody else's lamb and then killed it. And then he said, David, that's exactly what you did when you took Uriah's wife. And David pronounced judgment. He said, okay, what's going to happen is the guy that stole the lamb from his neighbor and then cooked it, killed it, he's got to give four sheep for his sheep. And when Nathan pronounced judgment, you'll see it in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. And he says in verse 11, he says, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee. No, let's back up and get about verse 7. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. You're the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had not been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. You know who did that? His own boy, Absalom. 10 concubines. Absalom did that. Verse 12, for thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said unto Nathan, here's his sincerity, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Why did he say that? Under that covenant, he should have had the death sentence right on the spot, just like that. But what happened to David? He had four boys that die. The initial one, a couple boys, and I think a nephew. Four sheep died, four of his boys died, four of his relatives, sons, relatives died as a direct result of this. Now, David, under the Old Testament covenant, should have had the death sentence, did not get the death sentence, and the reason why is because God treated him like a son. Okay, that's David's folly and David's repentance. Psalm 51 and Psalm 32 are two psalms that he writes about his repentance. And then in chapter 13, all the way to the end, this would be a great soap opera as the kingdom turns. This is what goes on behind the scenes. We don't see in royal families or people of high positions. We don't see that stuff. That's often hid. Okay, and that's the heartaches behind the scenes. And you read down through that, it'll be one headache after another. You got Amnon and Tamar, what a mess. You've got Absalom, another mess. Okay, and then you got the death of Absalom. And then you got Joab's undercutting him. Okay, and then you got all this treasonous stuff going on all through here, going on back and forth. And that's the behind the scenes things that take place. And it's there's often a conspiracy. You'll have chapter 15, verse 12. There's a conspiracy that takes place. Chapter 15, 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, even from Gihon, where he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. Okay, and so all the way to the end of that book is just about the inside family struggles. The family struggles that take place in these people's lives. Just because they're rich and famous and all that stuff, man, they got major headaches that they're dealing with. And that's why a lot of times these people are on dope. They're on drugs because they thought in their mind that if I got to this position, I got this fame, I got this type of money, you know, the world told me everything's going to go all hunky-dory. And when it doesn't happen that way, then they're like, man, I'm out of here, I'm out of here. And that's why you see a lot of the tragic things that take place. Okay, that's 2 Samuel, and let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us to Be faithful to your words, understand them. And I pray that you'd help us to be continual students of your words. Help us to see that the Bible's got all the answers, and it shows what goes on behind the scenes. And a lot of times people admire these, and they don't see all the headaches that these people have. And I pray you'd help us to love you and your words more. In Jesus' name, amen.